I'd like to begin with a prayer. Let's bow. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful that you have blessed us with another day. We have the privilege to gather together in this place and to study from your word and to think on things spiritual. We ask thee, Father, to be merciful to us and forgive us of our sins. Bless each soul that is here today and those who are traveling and who will be here later on. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. I want to begin by expressing my appreciation to you for letting me be here this morning. I am trying to tailor my lesson this morning to address all the youth, but also to be appropriate for those of us who are a bit older. The topic that we're going to discuss this morning is extremely important. In Matthew chapter 4, our Lord, immediately after his baptism, after he was anointed by the Holy Spirit immediately drove him into the wilderness where he was for 40 days, and he was fasting, the record tells us. And we're told that the devil approached him and asked him, tempting him, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones be turned into bread. Our Lord's reply, if you remember, was that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. In that particular statement, our Lord acknowledged the fact that we are twofold in nature. We have the physical side, and we certainly need to feed the physical body. That's important. But he stressed that that is not the only need we have. We have the spiritual side, and we have needs that are addressed to the human spirit. And these needs are met or filled, fed by the Word of God. Every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Now, if these words are not found in this book, then where on earth are they to be found? The Bible expresses itself to be the Word of God. We find in John chapter 8 and verse 32, our Lord said that you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Again, if these words are not the truth, then where are these words of truth that Jesus was talking about? It is absolutely essential for us to understand and appreciate the fact that the Bible claims to be the Word of God, and it claims to be words of truth. Now, there are many today who acknowledge, or perhaps I should say they make the assertion, that there is no absolute truth. That truth is subjective. In fact, I have read where a college professor said that he could state absolutely that there is no absolute truth, failing to recognize the absurdity of his statement. If there is no absolute truth, then he cannot absolutely affirm that there is no absolute truth. It's contradictory. The Bible claims to be truth. Jesus tells us that we can know the truth, and this truth will set us free. This truth that sets us free is addressed to the soul, to the mind of man. And the freedom that it provides is not necessarily a physical freedom, but it is a spiritual freedom. It is a release from the guilt of sin. It is a release from the bondage of sin, and it is a release that will allow us eventually to be freed from all the things of this earth that will soon pass away, and the soul will remain. Truth's characteristics are this. If something is true, it is also something that is sure. It is also something that is certain. Truth is also non-contradictory. Truth cannot contradict itself. Truth is that which is certain. Truth is that which is sure. If you do any research in philosophy, you will find that one of the things about truth is a fact once proved is always proved. In other words, if it is a fact and it can be demonstrated to be a fact, that demonstration, that proof, stands forever. It cannot suddenly become a non-fact. Now, things can change, and what was once true in one circumstance, in a certain situation, might not be true later on. But things of the same nature, that are the same as they were before, that do not change, those are always true. Now, the Bible claims for itself inspiration. What do we mean by inspiration? Go ahead, somebody. When we talk about the Bible's inspiration, what are we talking about?
God breathed.
All right, God breathed. 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16, theopneustos, that's the word that's used. Now, let me put this little test out to you. Hold your breath and try to say a word while holding your breath. You can't do it. You have to breathe in order to speak. And so it's interesting that the word that is used to define how God inspired the divine spokesman is that it is God breathed. Almost by the word itself, it is telling us that God gave the very words that he wanted the penman to use in the original autographs. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we read that God used inspiration to reveal to us what was on his mind regarding our salvation. So when we talk about inspiration, we're talking about the fact that the Bible claims for itself to be the inspired Word of God. And that is that in its original transmission from God to the spokesman, as they wrote it down, the words given were true words. It was the truth. Now, understand this. Even though the Bible itself from beginning to end is inspired, not everything in the Bible is an inspired statement. For instance, in Genesis chapter 3, we have the record of Satan appearing to Adam or to Eve. And he told Eve that she would not surely die. That statement was a lie. Satan was speaking there, and he was not speaking by inspiration. His statement was not inspired. Now, the record that we have of it is an inspired record. But understand that not everything you will read in the Bible, every statement there, is necessarily an inspired statement. But the record is given by inspiration, and therefore, it must be true. The Bible is dedicated to the soul of man. The Bible claims to be the authority by which we are to gauge our spiritual welfare. The Bible makes some pretty bold claims. It claims not only to be the inspired Word of God, it claims not only to be the truth, but the Bible claims to be the very document by which we will all be judged when we stand before God on the great judgment day. It is therefore necessary, I think, for us to take a critical look at the Bible and see if it meets these claims. If it does not meet these claims, if it does not stand the test, then we must reject it. But if the Bible does stand up to the test, if it can be proved that it is indeed an inspired document, if it can be proved that it is indeed the Word of God, that it is the truth, and it is that standard by which we will be judged, then there is no other book as important as that book. And it is absolutely necessary for us to read it, to obey it, and to try to impress upon our friends and our neighbors that it is absolutely imperative for them to get to know what is in the book. At the basis of all of this, though, is this question. Is the Bible inerrant? That's the question that we're going to be looking at this morning for just a little while. Is the Bible inerrant? In other words, since that's a big word and you might not know what that means, what we're essentially asking is this. Is the Bible reliable? And are its claims verifiable? If you take the time to look up the word inerrant, you will find that this is what it means. It means absence of error. It means actually not containing any errors. Now let that sink in for a moment. I don't know of any other book in existence that the claim can be made that it is inerrant. Books have mistakes because they are of man-made origin. And books have to be updated from time to time. Books have to be corrected. Things have to be changed from time to time when it becomes obvious that there was a mistake made. But you don't have that problem with the Bible, at least in its original form, and as it has been transmitted down to us through the years. There is a whole school of, it's called higher criticism. And what they do is they examine the Bible text, they examine ancient manuscripts as far back as they can go, and they compare them and see if what was written hundreds, even thousands of years ago is what we have today. And in 99% of the time, it's the same. And so we can take comfort in the fact, we can be sure of the fact, that if we can demonstrate that the Bible is inerrant, then the Bible that we have today is essentially the same Word of God that others had centuries and centuries ago, and it's important. The reason why we want to spend some time looking at the inerrancy of the Bible is because we have, for the last day or so, we have been going to the Bible to see what the Bible says about procrastination. We've been going to the Bible to see what the Bible says about making your commitments. We want to know what the Bible says about substance abuse. We're going to want to know what the Bible says about choosing your friends. If the Bible is not inerrant, if it is not the Word of God, if it is not reliable, then there is no need for us to go to the Bible for anything. But on the other hand, if it is, then it is the absolute standard to which we must apply everything. So, let's get to this idea of inerrancy and go back to the definition. Not having any mistakes. Not having any error. Existing in actuality, error-free. Now this is the heart of inspiration. A moment ago we talked about the Bible being the inspired Word of God. In other words, although men wrote it, its ultimate source, the Bible claims, is from God. And so to claim, as many do nowadays, that the Bible is not inerrant is actually to make a claim against the very being of God. When we speak of revelation, what are we speaking of? We talked about inspiration. Now what do we talk about when we talk about revelation? Anybody want to hazard a guess? This is a class this morning, right?
Imparted knowledge.
Okay, imparted knowledge. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 actually does a pretty good explanation of it. The writer there, Paul, is talking about the fact that I can't know what's on your mind, you can't know what's on my mind, unless I reveal it to you. I don't know what you're thinking about unless you tell me. Husbands and wives, maybe that's where we have a big problem. You don't know, for instance, what's in my coat pocket unless I reveal it to you and let you know. We don't know what was on the mind of God unless and until He revealed it to us. And so He revealed to us what was on His mind. And He did that through inspiration. Now, this is important because the most crucial form of revelation for our knowledge is what is referred to as word revelation. In Romans chapter 1, Paul acknowledged that the heavens, the world about us, reveal to us something about God. So we see in nature a revelation. But that revelation only goes so far. It is necessary for us to have a word revelation if we are to understand and know what's on God's mind and what God's will is for us. That's why Jesus, back in Matthew 4:4, said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." If we want to live in accordance with God's will, then we must know what that will is. And we cannot know what that will is unless and until He reveals it to us. And the Bible claims to be that revealed will. It claims to be inspired. It necessarily then must be inerrant. And we can demonstrate that, and I'll show you how to do that. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, Paul there is speaking about the hope that we have of eternal life. But he said that this hope, we have it because it's been given to us by God who cannot lie. God cannot lie. Now I know I can lie. I've lied in the past. I'm pretty sure I'll probably lie in the future. If I was to stand here and tell you that I will never lie again, that would be a lie. And I've told some whoppers. We all have. But the text here tells us God cannot lie. Isn't that interesting? He cannot lie. In 1 John chapter 3 and verse 20, we're also told that God knows everything. Now imagine that. God knows everything. Everything that is knowable, God knows. Since God cannot lie, and since God knows everything, then that means God cannot make a deliberate error in His words, nor can He make an accidental error in His words. Now think about that. It's not like that with us. We can deliberately make an error with our words. That is, we can lie. Or we can not even have an intention of lying. But because we don't know everything, we don't know extenuating circumstances, we don't know what might happen in the future, we don't have all the facts regarding something, we can unintentionally or we can accidentally make an error with our words. But God cannot either by accident or willfully make a mistake in His words. You were going to say something?
Paul writes that he is not a God of confusion.
Okay.
So you wouldn't write anything that would be confusing to me?
Right, and that gets to the very heart of what truth is and in error. Because if you speak luff, you're going to say things that might be contradictory or confusing. Truth in and of itself cannot contradict itself. It cannot be confusing. So if you are studying in the Word of God and you come across statements that seem to be contradicting or causing confusion, you need to go back and look at these passages. You may have one or both misinterpreted or misimplied. Truth does not contradict, and truth does not bring with it confusion. And so as we're seeking to do the will of God, what we don't want is confusion. We want to know the truth. God cannot either intentionally or by mistake make accidental errors in His words. That means His words must be inerrant. They must. There is no other choice. And so if you come across your friends and others who tell you, oh, the Bible has mistakes in it, you need to remind them, no, the Bible claims to be inerrant. And demonstrate from Titus 1 and 2 and 1 John 3 and verse 20 that God knows everything and God cannot lie. Therefore, it's impossible for Him to state in words an error. It's just impossible. Yes?
I think the argument that I've faced more than that is not that they're questioning the inerrancy of God's word, they're questioning the inerrancy of man's ability to write those words properly, right? So their answer would be, yes, I'm sure God is perfect, but man is not. And since man wrote this stuff down, that's where the errors came in.
Yeah, and that's where this whole avenue of higher criticism comes in, because folks will acknowledge, yes, when he originally gave it to the inspired penman, it was inerrant. And yes, perhaps even their original autographs, as they're called, they're inerrant, but they're long gone. And how can we know that this is the same thing as what was originally written? And so they will contend that, no, what we have today now is not inerrant, and we need to be careful. But two things. Number one, if that is indeed the case, then who determines what's truth and what's error in this? It becomes entirely subjective, which is what we see happening. Committees get together, groups get together, and they'll go over and they'll look at parts of the scripture, and okay, well, now this is just true and you can trust it. Oh, this you can't. This is true and this you can't. And then the next group will come along and say, no, they were incorrect. This actually isn't true, but this is. The Bible is inerrant and objective, or else we're in big trouble. In John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, thy word is truth. If God cannot lie, if he knows everything, then every word he speaks, everything that he revealed to us is truth. Now again, that's not to say that everything that we find in the Bible is a true statement. We have records of people lying. We have records of people deceiving. We have records of uninspired men and women saying and behaving in ways that God does not approve of. But the record that we have of it is an inerrant, accurate record. Now, that brings us to the next point. Are the claims found in the Bible, are they verifiable? How much time do I have, by the way?
Till 10:15.
Okay. Are the claims that the Bible makes verifiable? Now, we don't have a whole lot of time this morning to go through and look at a lot of these. There are a host of books that are out there. There are those who put out publications constantly that address these issues. But it's important for us, the young folks and others, to understand that the Bible claims can be verified to honest minds. And there are four areas that I want us to look at: prophecy, archaeology, science, and then the agreement in Scripture itself. Prophecy. What do we mean by prophecy? We mean to state something before it happens, in such a way that it is obvious that there is something more to it than just someone looking around at things going on today and extrapolating from what they see what's going to happen in the near future. Or to be able to look at what's happened in the past and in some sort of broad way make some sort of prediction that no matter what happens in the past, they can look at it and say, well, I predicted that. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about this. For instance, in the Old Testament, hundreds and hundreds of years before it happened, there are over 300 prophecies regarding this individual named Jesus Christ. From the fact that we're told way back in Genesis 12, that he would be of the seed of Abraham. We're told in Genesis 49 that he would be of the tribe of Judah. On and on it goes. We're told that he would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. We were told that he would have nail prints in the palm of his hand and in his feet. We're told that his side would be thrust through with a spear. We're told over and over and over again, over 300 times, things that would happen to this one individual, from where he would be born to when he would be born, on and on it went. The odds of those things happening, separate and apart from being the inspired word of God, are astronomical. In fact, those who do statistics will say that it is actually impossible. But yet, all of these prophecies came true. They all pointed to, and they were fulfilled by and in, one individual. And these are prophecies that were remarked and made hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years before this individual even lived. In Isaiah chapter 44, verse 28, in Isaiah chapter 45, in verse 1, 150 years or so before he was even born, God names Cyrus by name and predicts what this individual is going to do to the Babylonians and to others. In fact, God calls him his anointed, a term that he actually only used one other time, and that was in relation to his son, Jesus Christ. Cyrus, mentioned by name, 150 years before he was even born. Can you imagine me predicting 150 years from now, a president, and naming him by name, and telling you that he's going to go and do something for and to a particular country? Can't be done. And yet the Bible did that. Or how about in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream? Centuries before it was fulfilled, Daniel interpreted this dream to mean that there would be not only the Babylonian kingdom, but one would follow the Medo-Persian Empire, and that following that would be the Grecian Empire, and following that, he said, would be another empire, which we know today to have been the Roman Empire. And not only that, but Daniel said that in the days of those kings, that is, in the Roman Empire, God's kingdom would be established, and that's exactly what happened. You can turn a few pages over in the book of Daniel, and you can read there where Daniel interprets another dream and fulfills almost to the letter, so accurately, the rise of Alexander the Great, his death, the fact that his kingdom would not be left to his children, but would be divided into four different kingdoms, and that these kingdoms would fight in war against each other, and that Israel would be caught up in the middle of that and some bad things would happen, which it ended up doing, centering upon and in Antiochus Epiphanes. And the prophecies are so accurate that many today try to have Daniel written after the fact because it cannot be explained any other way. You have Paul and John both in their writings in the New Testament speaking about the fact that there would be those who would fall away or depart from the faith, and that there would arise this man of sin who would sit in the temple of God and seek to change things. And that's exactly what we find happening in the history of the church. And on and on and on you can go. The Bible claims are verifiable when it comes to prophecy. Secondly, archaeology. Archaeology is rather a new discipline. It's only been around really for just a couple of hundred years, and really only in the last 150 years or so has the discipline really gelled together as a science. Archaeology, every single time, has proven the claims of the Bible. In the Old Testament particularly, there are nations, kingdoms, kings, and princes that are named, and their empires are described. And in many cases, up until recently, these names and empires were not found anywhere else in recorded history. In fact, you couldn't even find the empire physically unless and until the archaeologist begins to turn over the earth. And suddenly all of these names, these people and places that people said never existed, that the Bible made them up, are being found to be true and proven in every case. It was up until recently that we were told that the Hittite Empire, the Hittites that you read about in the Bible, that they didn't exist. That was just another one of these tribes and kingdoms that was made up. Well, in the last 100 years or so, we have found out that the Hittite tribe was indeed a very large kingdom. in what's now southeastern Turkey. In fact, it was on the news just this past week that they found some big half of a statue that was a statue that was made in honor of a Hittite king. And they know when he lived and what his name was and where his kingdom was and the fact that he was involved in a war against the Egyptians. The Bible's claims have been proven true by archaeologists every single time. The city of Nineveh, we read about that in the Bible. We were told that city didn't exist. Where was it? Couldn't find it. Didn't know where it was. But suddenly it's been dug up and found, and now we know. From 1857 or so, that's when that city was discovered. On and on and on it goes. Every time someone has gone out to seek to prove or to disprove the Bible using archaeology, they have accidentally, unintended, proved or verified what the Bible said. Then there's science. Know this, true science and true Bible run on parallel tracks. It's when you have science falsely so-called, or when you have people speaking out of turn about the Bible, saying things that the Bible doesn't say, being fanatical about religious things, that's when you have the contradiction. I'll give you just a couple of examples. In the Old Testament, you will find that Moses has a formula for an antibacterial soap. The ingredients given to him by God, and God tells him specifically how to mix these ingredients together and what to use them for. And I was doing some research a while back, and I found out that that ingredient, those ingredients, that formula is still to this day can be unsurpassable as far as an antibacterial soap is concerned. How did Moses know to do that? Or the sanitary laws that Moses gave to the children of Israel. Very good sanitary laws. In fact, some of them contradicted even the laws that Moses had grown up with there in Egypt. How did he know to give those laws to the children of Israel except by God? In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 22, we are told that God sits above the circle of the earth. The Bible says the world is round long before man did. In Psalms chapter 8, we are told that there are paths in the sea. Was it Matthew Murray who, upon reading that, when he regained his health, he decided he was going to go out and see and map these paths in the sea. And he found out that, yes, there are ocean currents. There are paths in the sea. He got his idea to find them and record them from what he read in Psalm chapter 8. So as far as science is concerned, the claims of the Bible are verifiable. There is also this tremendous agreement that you have in the Bible itself. The Bible is not just one book. It is a collection of 66 different books written by about 40 different individuals in three different languages over a span of 1,600 years. And yet there is marvelous agreement throughout the book. It gels together. The Bible is one cohesive document that claims not only inerrancy, but it claims to be the Word of God, and it claims to fit together and talk about God's redemptive plan for mankind. 66 different books written over that many years, and yet it agrees with itself spectacularly. So as far as prophecy is concerned, archaeology, science, and the Bible itself, it becomes apparent to those who are diligent in their efforts and who are honest that the Bible is indeed inerrant. It contains no mistakes. Again, why is this so important? And this gets to the heart of the matter, and we'll close with these things. Not only can the Bible be trusted, but it is, if it is what it claims to be, and I believe that it is absolutely necessary. What is necessary? Few things in this life are absolutely necessary. But if the Bible is the Word of God, and if it is inerrant, if it is the truth, then it is absolutely necessary. This is not only a good book, it is the good book. There are lots of good books out there, but this is the good book. And if this is the book by which we're going to be judged one day, if this is the standard that God is going to hold us to, then we better get into this book and learn what it says. And we better get comfortable with the fact that it is trustworthy and that it is authoritative and it is that standard by which we'll be judged, and so we have to know what's in it. The Bible tells us that the just will live by faith. Did you know that the bedrock foundation of faith is God said? If God didn't say it, there can be no faith. The absolute bedrock foundation of faith, the faith by which we will live and please God, is based upon God said. And the Bible claims to be that word that God said. It tells us of things not yet seen. In Hebrews chapter 11, you remember the hall of faith as they call it? There's one portion in there where it talks about Noah, who by faith, he built an ark. He was moved to do these things because he was told of things not yet seen. The flood and other things associated with it. He had never seen that. But he was moved by faith to build the ark and to do what God commanded him to do. Now the Word of God tells us of things not yet seen. Namely, what's going to happen after death. The fact that there's one day going to be a judgment. The fact that after the judgment there's going to be a heaven and hell, and what you need to do to prepare to be in one or the other. The Bible reveals to us things not yet seen. Now, if it cannot be proved or demonstrated that it's verifiable in all of these other areas, then why would we expect it to be true or verifiable in the things that it's telling us not yet seen? But, on the other hand, if it's standing the test, and it always does, then there's no reason for us to doubt what it is telling us about those things not yet seen. And then we have the obligation, just as Noah did, to act upon these things that we're told and to, by faith, prepare ourselves for that which is coming. Anybody in here know the future? Do you know what's going to happen tomorrow? I don't. Do we know what's going to happen next week? Nope. On the other hand, the Bible does reveal to us the ultimate future. We might not know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day, but we do know that ultimately there is going to be a day of judgment, and there's going to be a heaven and a hell. We know the future. The future that counts. God has revealed that to us in His Word. This other stuff that we don't know, we don't need to know it apparently. But God has given us the ability to know the future through the Word of God. We can know that there is going to be a day of judgment and that there is going to be a heaven and hell forever. That's the future. We know it and we can prepare for it. The way we know it and can prepare for it is because we have in our hands here the Word of God. And I'll leave you with this statement. If the Bible is not inerrant, we lose our one objective reference point for truth and sound doctrine. If the Bible is not inerrant, if it is not the Word of God, then we are adrift on a sea of uncertainty with no certain shore. Hopeless and helpless. But on the other hand, if the Bible is what it is claimed to be and you believe it and you are obeying it, then you are absolutely certain of your purpose and the future that awaits ultimately, and you are prepared for it. The lesson is yours. We have just a moment or two left. Are there any questions or any comments anyone wants to make? I hope this has been beneficial. I've tried to temper this in such a way where the young and old alike can get something out of it and appreciate it and be able to use it. Anything at all? All righty, thank you.
Thank you for that.